The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're towards the end of the analysis of verses 1 and following, and we will move on to the next set of notes that you should have picked up when you came in. All right, let's recognize that as a believer, we have, even if we're positive, we have a liability, and that is, if we're being ruled by the sin nature, we're frustrated in our appreciation and intake of Bible doctrine. It's just that simple. You have to be in tune with or in sync with the indwelling Holy Spirit, i.e., filled with the Spirit. The command to be filled with the Spirit requires a mechanic, and the mechanic is the rebound technique that gets you in fellowship at any time and any place, so you can glorify God, so you can produce divine good, so you can avoid divine discipline, minimize it anyway, and so that you can learn Bible doctrine. So let's take the usual time to evaluate ourselves in this regard. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves together to focus our attention on that which is eternal, perfect, that has come from you to us, so that we can live our lives under the truth. And we thank you that you continue to provide for us the wherewithal to be able to be here and be refreshed and informed. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that you're going to notice here, if you haven't already, is the emphasis on the plus R factor related to salvation. It is a really big deal through the section under the word righteousness. And there's two approaches. One is doomed to failure with regard to the acquisition of this righteousness. We're talking to something that God possesses. He possesses two attributes that are imputed to those who believe in his Son. What are those attributes? Under the doctrine of divine essence, the attribute of absolute righteousness. That's why we call it plus R. Man at his best is minus R. He falls short of that standard, way short, each individual. And in order to have a relationship with God for all eternity, individuals must be in possession of this attribute. And wonderfully, it is not acquired or achieved by human works. The Jews are proof of that. Seeking to keep and implement the works of the law is a dead end. They can't achieve plus R. The law never said, the law said, be perfect. That's why provision is made for our recognition, and God recognizes that the best of believers are not going to be perfect 24/7. And anyone who teaches that is a liar, and the truth is not in them. Sinless perfection. Sinless perfection is for the afterlife. Those that are in heaven and life in the resurrection body. But down here, we struggle and deal with one of the three big enemies that is arrayed against us, the flesh, the sin nature. And of course, the cosmos in general, whose interest is not in God's plan, in spite of all the religious people running around, and, of course, the devil. Now, the study of this information is designed to strengthen you and inform you with regard to your so great salvation. Don't sit there. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. Just in case. Don't sit there and say, well, I know that already. You may very well know that already, and good. But it needs to be reiterated and reemphasized over and over again, because the world out there and the thinking of the people out there, the religious world, whether they're believers or not, are not really on top of this. There may be exceptions, but generally speaking, it's all fuzzy for some people. Now, they're saved. They believed in Jesus. But the plus R factor is a must, and it comes first as a package, but it heads up the list because it is the qualifier for the afterlife, heaven, and all the blessings associated therewith. It opens up all the door. And, of course, the first thing that you get that is immediately on the heels of plus R is this other attribute of God that we will possess, or we possess. We don't gain it later. And that is eternal life. The eternal life is not given to the body until the resurrection. It's given to the soul as related to the human spirit. So you have, and I have, been imputed with God's perfect righteousness based on our faith in Christ. There's no merit in the one believing. The one believing has no merit. The one believing is an object of mercy and grace and receives a gift, a free gift with no strings attached before or after the fact. It isn't, oh, if you keep your act together, you'll keep yourself. No, that is completely erroneous. And someone told me about a guy came here. He just wanted to figure out if he was really saved, and that's all he wanted to know. What a dummy in so many ways. He'll go away, and then not hearing these things reiterated, his thinking comes apart. Until he's in Doubtsville and bouncing around. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Yes, that's sharing the heart of God. God desires that all men become saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Well, His desire depends on individuals and their volition. And as we well know, the minority, the small minority of the entirety of the, however you want to classify the human race in terms of billions, they say there's about 8 or so billion on earth now. The minority is believers. Now it fluctuates. At various times in history. But it's the minority. And then you take those who get with doctrine, stay with doctrine, and stick. And that is just another little small fraction. A decimal with a whole bunch of zeros, point percentile of all the believers through time who grew up, made the maturity adjustment, or were growing up and ended their phase two with honor under dying grace. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, verse 2, but not in accordance with true knowledge. And when I say true knowledge here, it's the Greek noun epignosis, not just the word knowledge, which is the Greek word, both are found in the New Testament, gnosis. It's epi. Epi elevates it. Epignosis means full or complete knowledge. So they do not, the Jews historically fell into this corporately, and through their history, they have fallen into the idea that salvation and the... See, they understand the acquisition of righteousness. They understand the righteousness aspect. You have to be, you know, a law-abiding Jew, if you will. You have to be a practicer of the Jewish code in order to have a chance of making it to the kingdom of God. This is seen in the individual, illustrated in the individual who visited Jesus, and he is designated as rich, young, and a ruler in Israel. Had some position. And he came so that Jesus would validate that he was okay spiritually. Because he kept this commandment, he didn't violate this one, and he didn't violate that one. And he lists them. And they're listed there. Or Jesus goes through some of the list. And Jesus doesn't do it in the order that they're given in the Ten Commandments. He changes it around for a purpose. It's called setting him up. He set him up. He took something that he knew from his deity, it was revealed to his humanity, that this young man had never done. You can go read what the particulars are. And he put them in a different order. The commandments he did. So the ones that he that never committed that sin overtly, he was there nodding his head. Yeah. But then he finally hit him. Of all things, he was not under the law and under the word of God honoring father and mother. It isn't that he hated him overtly. It isn't that he treated him bad. He just did not. He had all this money, right? He did not come to their financial aid in their old age. How did he get around that? The Jews said he declared his wealth korban. I don't have time to go into that. But this was a gimmick set up by the religious crowd, the leaders, a gimmick. You dedicate your wealth to the temple and all this. So basically, you can use your wealth like you want now, but when you die, it all goes here. And you can't use it to, well, help your mother and your father. Whoa. It just completely turned that commandment on its head. And then Jesus said something that it completely looks like it's off the charts. By now, the young man, his head down like this, because he got hit right between the eyes. Because his love was money. And he found a way that he didn't have to get rid of any of it to help his parents, for crying out loud. Who does that? Well, that's minus R activity if there ever was one. And then Jesus says something that seems like it's completely in violation of Scripture. Because he asked him what he had to do to gain eternal life. And Jesus said, in conclusion, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Now, salvation isn't by divesting yourself of your personal wealth and giving it to the needy, right? But here's the thing. What was the stumbling block for him coming around and becoming a believer? His wealth. His wealth was a stumbling block. Minus the wealth, he would be a believer. So we can, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but we can conclude that down the road, something happened and he lost his fortune. One way or another, it was God took it away from him. God makes rich, God makes poor. He controls things. He just snap of a finger. He can drop and turn a person's situation one way or the other. It's not a problem. And it's an aside exhortation in these last days. Quit, if any of you are, quit worrying about the damned economy. Quit it. Your trust is in God. And it says in Job, and it says elsewhere, you would laugh at famine. hard times, Job, because you know who's going to take care of you. He's going to meet your needs and then some. And God isn't, hands aren't tied because there is a, and I get these reports all the time, a crash is coming, a crash is coming. So I mock it. Ooh, ooh. Let me get you're real scared right now. Let me read your stupid report. Because that's their God. They're not trusting in the one who owns everything and cattle on a thousand hills, etc., illustrations of all the wealth that's out there. And that God can move things around. In the midst of a great famine, he takes Jacob and family to Egypt with wagons loaded with not just, you know, necessities, oatmeal. It was loaded with delicacies, high-end stuff for the 70 who went to Egypt in the midst of all these people suffering extreme famine in the land. Yeah, God brought Jacob and company to the edge and then dropped this on him. And then from there on, this is an aside, I got off track, but it's a very important principle. God is not glorified by people worrying and getting worked up because of what stupidity out there is doing. Yeah, you can point out evil and this is wrong and yeah, and it's not going to get any better until it gets cleaned up. And man isn't going to clean it up. A Savior's not going to come along by the name of Trump and pull us out of this mess we've buried ourselves in for years. You don't put your trust in men. It'll backfire. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with true knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, that's the plus R imputation factor. There's no excuse, actually. There is no excuse for them not knowing this. All they've got to do is, like we say, look at your Bible real careful. Just look at it. And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. All right? Now we did everything. Oh, yes, excuse me just for a minute. I got verse 4 here I want to read because. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that's where I left you Sunday. I left you with that observation. Christ is the end of the law. What does it mean to be the end of the law? The law cannot produce, theoretically, but actually, the law path, the law way, cannot produce righteousness. The law is perfect righteousness. All the commandments, everything, illustrate is a reflection of God's perfect righteousness. You shall not, and there is the list on the Ten Commandments, the prologue to the law, and all the other things that are found within the law that deal with the moral code. For instance, behavior, recognizing misbehavior and what these things are. Yes, that all adds up to plus R. But there isn't a living soul that can run out there and execute all those things perfectly. For one thing, you have to grow up. Two, you have a certain amount level of ignorance. Two, three, you have an STA that you'll fall prey to, a lust pattern. If not just mental attitude lust. The last commandment in the law deals not with some overt action like not honoring father and mother or committing murder or stealing or adultery or whatever, idolatry. The last commandment prohibits mental attitude sinning. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife and your neighbor's mode of transportation. I added that, but that's what it's about. To illustrate just two things people might lust about with regard to something. The you shall nots. So it even catches us on mental attitude sins. All right, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now, we noted last time from these verses that the unbelieving religious types who base salvation on some code of behavior is characterized by, and using Jews as our illustration, zeal. There's some very zealous people out there that think they're working their way to heaven under an umbrella called Catholic or whatever it is. They're working very hard. They're jumping through what they think all the hoops. I go to confession. I go to mass. I give money. So zeal, misplaced zeal, ignorance. This ignorance is without excuse for the Jews in particular. It is without excuse. They had the Old Testament to figure out that you could get plus R by believing. It's in there. It's not as in there as much as it is in the New Testament, but it's in there. How many times did it have to be in there for it to be true? Once, but it's in there more than once. Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he's their founder, right? He's the big Abraham. Yeah. And he didn't even live under the law. He lived under a moral code and followed a certain religious code of sacrifices and things of that nature. But he wasn't under the Mosaic law. It didn't come until much later. He didn't have to keep the Saturday Sabbath. He was not under that requirement. And it wasn't enforced until Sinai, thereabouts. So these Jews, they're ignorant of the Bible, the very Bible that they quote and quote and quote, and I see it over and over again on that 365 Israel thing. Yeah, they can make observations all day long, but they haven't got this one. And as we saw, it is so clear in the messianic prophecies that the Messiah would have to first suffer, be rejected, and then be raised from the dead, etc., onward and upward. And what do you do with all that? What in the world do you do with that? And you are Jews who say you believe in a coming Messiah of some sort. It's any wonder a bunch of them are going to wrap their arms around the Antichrist. This is a stumbling block to so very many Jews. There are wonderful exceptions. The New Testament, all the apostles, and others, and through time, they're here and there, and then so forth. So, and then, of course, insubordination. You know, when it comes down to it, when you prove something and show something in the Bible and they still won't believe it, they're just insubordinate. In verse 4, Paul gives the reason why imputed righteousness is the only way to eternal salvation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Means that Christ is the termination of the works for salvation through the law approach. Okay? 28. What the law could not do, Christ accomplished on the cross. Romans 8, back in 8:3. For what the law could not do. Again, nothing wrong with the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The Achilles heel of the law is people, the flesh, the STA. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. so that the requirement of the law, here's the requirement of the law, produce plus R, or go to hell, literally. Face eternal wrath. That's the requirement of the law. So that the requirement of the law, you must be a possessor of plus R to have an eternal relationship with God, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's even another step up after salvation. And in our chart here, when you're in fellowship, you're keeping that requirement of the law experientially. Experientially. You're living up to that standard. You say, yeah, but I violated this and this. No, but you rebounded. And you're in fellowship. And you're walking by the Spirit. Not by the flesh. Not your STA calling the shots. And when you do, you and I do that, then we are fulfilling the requirement of the law. And for those moments and that time on your timeline when you're in fellowship, guess what? You're perfect. And you fulfill Jesus' command, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do I do that? Get in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. That's how you do that. So that's a step up beyond this. With the person and work of Christ, the requirement of the law is set aside. We don't have to look at that at all. Let others, you know, chase their tail. 20, but this is exclusively for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. 31, we possess by faith what others strive for and fail to achieve. And this is the thing. Oh, you just preach easy salvation. You bet I do. I plead 100% guilty. It's easy. It's the easiest thing almost that you can conceive of that you can do. One little bit of faith towards the person of Christ will give salvation to the individual. I've said, how much faith does it take? Well, here's my answer. What is more faith than no faith at all? Okay? The grain of a mustard seed. The little tiny mustard seed grain planted in the domestic garden. Eventually that mustard seed plant, I don't know if you've ever seen one. You can look it up online, see a picture of a full grown one. It towers over the other plants, when it's mature, over the other plants in this little domestic garden. The mustard seed. The tiniest of seeds. Itsy bitsy. That's how much faith it takes. It's the object, boom, that secures it. The flesh thinks, I got to do something more. I got to feel sorry for all my past sins. I've been in church where they want to work all that up in the supposed unbelievers and in their spectacles called revivals. They want to just drag them through guilt and make them feel like hell. Instead of just simply explaining that I don't care how bad you are, how bad you've been, what you did out there, God's grace is greater than that, and you can have salvation by believing in Christ, and all the past is forgiven and forgotten. You got it? Now we'll deal with phase two later, but that's all you have to do. And you don't have to walk that dumb aisle and say something out loud to a bunch of people. Another spectacle. And those that won't come forward, then we'll question whether they're saved or not. Well, maybe they're just real timid and shy. But that's a tradition of men. Walking aisles. Show of the flesh. You don't need that. We used to, historically, because we'd have a number of visitors and people you didn't know. I'd end one of the services on Sunday. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd give a gospel presentation real quick. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe right here, right now. If you haven't done that, If you want to do it later, fine. But that's what you got to do. I don't do that anymore. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. That's the closest we got to it. We don't ask people to, now, if you got saved, would you please raise your hand? We respect people's privacy. If you want to tell others down the road, yeah, I believe in Christ. I've had a few people in my history that came in here unsaved and got on doctrine and got down the road a ways. They said, yeah, I believed in your church. Well, good. I believe in a bunch of churches. So at the moment of saving faith, the law's requirement for perfection is set aside. Noted in chapter 8, verse 4, the believer who is in fellowship, I already gave you that ahead of myself, fulfills the law's requirement experientially. That's another side to it. Because certainly the person who comes to Christ and believes in Jesus Christ has not in any way fulfilled the law experientially at that level. Some people are a lot better humans than others in terms of morality, obviously. But the fact is that they all fell short and they're all in need. And nobody can step up and claim sinless perfection unless they've lost their mind and are extremely deluded. Here, the concept of positional sanctification, which is based on the imputation of plus R to all who receive Christ as Savior. Again, the end of the law refers to the termination of the vain quest for salvation via the commandments. And we don't keep the commandments to try to keep our salvation. It's not something you have to protect. God protects you and keeps you saved by His power, and no one can snatch you out of His hand. You can't do it. Nothing can separate us from God. We got that out of Romans. There's nothing, no height, depth, person, things to come, past things, events, nuclear war, vaccines. There isn't anything that can separate you from God. They can separate you from your money. They can separate you from your health and your freedom, your human freedom. But even if you're one of their prisoners, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The truth has set me free. Do what you'll do. All you can do is harm the body. You can't touch the soul. And these things are emphasized for all of us because we have a commandment in Scripture to put on the helmet of salvation. That's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. It's where Paul, no doubt, had observed in his imprisonment guards who were guarding him. And he was a high level political prisoner. He wasn't some, you know, he was a high level. You don't get a higher level political prisoner than the Apostle Paul. He's before Caesar's court. He's before the highest court in Rome. And so while he's incarcerated in his cell or whatever it was, he would see these Roman soldiers in their full combat attire. And he broke it down. And he tells believers to put on the whole armor of God. We're in a conflict. We're in a spiritual conflict. You are a soldier. You are in the combat, and you need to put on all the armor, and each piece. And the one I'm emphasizing is one of the most important pieces for the Roman soldier involved in hand-to-hand combat. And that's a metal helmet. They still wear helmets. Wear them on football fields, and they wear them in the military in various capacities. Because the head is very vulnerable to flying objects, blows to the head, and so forth. And so this is a somewhat of a protection against getting hit in the head real hard. Okay? So what is He's telling Christians to put on the helmet of salvation. He is not telling them to get saved. He is not questioning their salvation. There isn't anywhere in the Bible where I see the writers of individual... You might correct me on this, but I don't know anywhere in the New Testament where you're writing to other Christians and you're questioning their salvation. You can question their spiritual momentum as believers and criticize actions and attitudes, but there isn't anywhere where they're questioning their salvation. Even the dummies that fell into salvation by faith plus works, the Galatian heresy. And you've got these out here too, that believe that in addition to believing in Christ, you got to be baptized. Baptism is important. It's a commandment. But it does not add to your salvation one whit. It adds to your obedience and fulfilling righteousness as a believer after the fact, as with the Lord's table. So, it's not faith plus works. It's faith minus works. Faith alone. And then there's the Jews. Works only. Approach. And the reason we teach these things, well, they come up in the passage, is so that you can be sure you got this helmet nice and tight on your head, and no one can talk you out of it. No one can put you back on your heels and try to get you to doubting your salvation. You know you believed in Jesus Christ, and you know exactly what the Bible says. And you hear this, and you hear that plus R comes by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law or any other system that man has devised. A lot of good things in life come with a struggle, commitment, and sacrifice, right? A good marriage. A successful business. Add whatever you wanted to your list. And that's fine. But this doesn't apply to the most important thing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one's going to be boasting before God. Look what I did. Look what I did. I gave this and this and this and did all this, blah, blah, blah. I think there's probably a lot of people that have it in the back of their head. If there's an afterlife, I'm okay because, you know, I gave to charities, I did this, blah, 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 blah. All the kind of mixed up thinking that's in the cosmos, apart from just organized religion like Judaism. They're still under this, and they are at fault. They are at fault right down to the individual. Individuals ought to ask their rabbis, what's this business about believing for righteousness? What about believing in that stone, which is the Messiah? What's that all about? Oh, there's this approach. So again, you got the cart before the horse. You get salvation. Well, now the Jews would still be out of it because they're not in the right dispensation. And there's a bunch of Messianic Jews who truly believe Jesus is the Messiah who run around and are trying to get the Jews back under and keep all the, you know, Passover comes around, they do it, blah, 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 blah. Well, what can it hurt? We're not in that dispensation. I was brought into Christianity thinking that you had to keep Saturday sacred. But they didn't do it. They went home, they cooked. Or they went out and ate at a restaurant, made others work. You weren't supposed to, you know, if you had a job in the afternoon, you know, at a convenience store as an illustration, you can't do that on a Saturday. You can't mow your grass on a Saturday. Saturday. No, they made it Sunday. We'll just make it the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath. It's an invention. The Sabbath is an institution. It was established at Sinai. They got an exercise in it before Sinai by telling the Jews that they would not get manna on the seventh day. They were to gather a double portion on Friday so they'd have enough on Saturday. And some of the dummies went out looking for it, and it wasn't there. And some got more than they needed. All the crazy stuff. But it was an exercise to get them tuned up for, you don't work on, do your normal routine on Saturday. We're not under that. The seventh day. We're not under that. We are in the church age. There is never one criticism in any of the epistles, anywhere, where you people are violating the Sabbath. We have a Sabbath. I'll tell you what it is. It's faith rest. God made the Jews take one day of the week, and you don't go to your job and you don't go to work, to teach you grace. Faith rest. And we have faith rest a moment by moment. It's in Hebrews, but it's not about a day in the week. The theoretical versus the attainable. All right, if you're not tired of this yet, you will be before this is over. Verse 5. I am probably going to stop here because then we accomplish something. And you can go out of here and thank God for your salvation. Your salvation package. It's a phenomenal thing beyond comprehension, and all the doors it opens up for us. The things you're automatically going to get as a result of it, a spot in the New Jerusalem in a resurrection body, a place on the new earth, and then before that, the millennium, and blah, blah, blah. And now it opens up the door. If you'll listen to doctrine and apply it and pass tests and make applications, you build up your eternal rewards account, and then there's the prize. That's the ultimate distinction. The Bible does not present this as, and then we get it and go, well, that's nice, but it's not going to be one of those it's nice but deals. And it's not going to lose its luster. Like, you know, some new item you might come in acquisition of, and you're really excited about, and that's fine, and you're excited about, and this is pretty, or this is nice, or this is functional, this is great. It's something that's beyond your imagination and mine. And I trust that God has got something that will, as they use the expression, blow you away and distinguish you from the rest of all these believers that will not take the time to come to Bible class and get their act together. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be consistent. And when you do fall on your face, you've got grace to pick you up and move you forward. That's a part of this plan. That's how perfect it is. From minor stumbling to major stumbling. But you don't have much time left to fool around if you're fooling around. If you have to talk to someone, of course, if they've left Maranatha Church, you're just going to get abuse. That's all you're going to get. There may be an open door and you might get an opportunity, but the pride and all the other and all that's come in, you need to get yourself back in class. You need to get yourself back under face-to-face teaching. You really do. But you heard it. It's all we can do. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.